And as you don't, he's not asking you for 1,000, just for your heart. We'll look at the first epistle, the first book of Chronicles, and chapter 16, please. 1 Chronicles, chapter 16. Time's going to be short tonight, so we'll not take time to read the passage. You had that on the brochure, so you've read it before you came, didn't you? And I shall just pick out pieces as we look at them generally, but my first priority tonight is to put this song in its setting. And if you'll come with me to the beginning of the chapter, which is outside of the reading, we'll get that straight away. So, they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. And when David had made an end of offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. So this is the setting. At last, this man who's got a great heart for God and has captured the city of the great king and is the father, in one sense, of the Messiah of Israel. He's just the first little inkling of the messianic hope and the king upon his throne. Has a burden to bring that ark up to Jerusalem and to set it in the capital city. A strange thing for him to do, because the tabernacle, which had been without the ark for so many years, they'd lost count. However, they kept the Day of Atonement, absolutely beyond me. But here at last, here's a man that wants to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the city of the great king. That's what he wants to do. It's in his heart. And as he does so, he'll walk straight past the tabernacle, which is still operating with its altar and with its laver and its arkless. So when we're talking about the setting, we're talking about a man who's beloved of God, the passion of his life being to have the kingship of God evident throughout the whole nation. And he was a warrior king who pushed out the boundaries of Israel to match the boundaries that will belong to her when the Christ of God rules from Jerusalem, where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. He won't need an Ark of the Covenant then. He'll be here. That's the setting. He tried to get it there a couple of times. I can't go into all that, but an excellent piece of reading will be the couple of chapters that precede the one that we start with tonight. History gives us the framework of circumstances that sets a spirit at liberty to praise God. We've got to get that setting to know whatever prompted these people to encourage the nation to sing. But sing they did. Circumstances give us the causes for prayer and the causes for praise. But they also shape the subject matter of our praise, unless we're going through the old procedure, you know. Do you find it like that sometimes? When you meet together, that it sounds right, but same-ish. Do you know what I mean? Or when you come, has it got that spontaneity and freshness that indicates that our hearts are in love with the one who's done wonderful things? Now let's learn to get into the free spirit of praise when we're together. Will you look at the peace that is before us tonight? And I want to think with you for a little while about the structure of it, and to see that even when we're praising God, there's an orderliness that should characterize it, and an intelligence too in that order. Now come with me and we'll have a look at that structure together, please. And I want you, we've already had a little look at verses 1 and 2, but that's where it starts. And the ark is set in the tent when it's brought up Jerusalem, and burnt offerings and peace offerings have ascended to God. And when all that's gone up to him and the people have had a great meal out of it as well, the king sends the people away and he blesses them in the name of the Lord. The ark set in the tent. Number 2, verses 4 to 7. Keep your eyes on the page. You'll get no inspiration looking at me at all. Look at verses 4 to 7. And now you'll notice in this piece that there are Levites that are appointed to minister before the ark. That's the next little piece. And we've got Asaph ready to give them something worthwhile to be involved with in the process. They're going to celebrate, you'll notice. They're going to thank. They're going to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. That's the next little paragraph. And then we come to the psalm itself. And this is what we're going to concentrate on tonight. And I want you to see here that it's not just a string of verses multiplying words that are all more or less saying the same thing. There is no piece in the Old Testament so concentrated with a complete vocabulary of praise as this one is. Now just go home tonight, please. I'm not going to have the time to do it with you. But go home tonight and start learning the vocabulary. Just get into the habit of intelligently distinguishing how you move into the presence of God and appropriately speak to him. And you'll notice here that this is a psalm both of praise and thanksgiving. And the first part of that runs from verse 8 right on down to verse 36. That's the complete psalm itself. And what I want you to pick out quickly, looking at the page with me there, please, is that it starts in verse 8 with a little phrase, "Oh, give thanks." And that when we come round to the end of that and look at verse 34, here it is again, "Oh, give thanks." So that it starts on the note of thanksgiving. We were there this afternoon, and that's where it ends. And by doing that, we have marked off for us clearly that the atmosphere that marked these people when they moved into the presence of God was one of thanks for all that he had done. The ark was in the city. And when they'd come to the end of this song, that's where they arrived again. They gave thanks to God that all was now in order and that they could function in his presence, although the ark still wasn't in the sanctuary. So there's a way in which we mark the boundaries of the things with thanksgiving. And then as we move down through that piece, Asaph was a master at picking up a piece from this scripture and picking up a different piece from another scripture and adding a piece from yet another scripture to compose something absolutely new with what is already known. Now, I don't know how you move into the presence of God, but this is a delightful art, you know, to come into his presence and to know him so well that you can talk to him in terms of his own revelation, in a psalm somewhere or another perhaps, or a little bit from the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as you do that, for the Spirit of God to add a little bit more to that and say, now, that's the next little link in that chain. And you carry on with that. And then to be given another little part and add that until in the end, as soon as you've stopped, the whole congregation comes in and praises the Lord. There were people leading this day. And as they were leading, they were saying what the people ought to be doing. And as soon as they stopped, the people did just that. Now what wonderful times they would be if when we were in the presence of God together, we were led by a brother so moved that it wasn't merely running the scriptures one after the other, but bringing together the little pieces so that the hearts of the saints could at last burst almost with the desire to praise the Lord for themselves. Now this is a song like that. It's a song that taught a congregation to sing. And by the way, you did excellently with that real bit of Welsh tune. You really did. Better than they could have done in South Wales, I think. So let's have a look how he puts this thing together then. And he actually makes a new song by taking a part from three songs that they already knew. Well, learn the art. You've got it here. Here's an object lesson of praise in the presence of God. Notice then, please, in verse 8 through to 22, there's something said that we can understand, even reading the thing through straightforwardly in English. There are many calls to praise God. We just have to think about who he is and what he's done, and we cannot contain ourselves. He's not only worthy to be praised, we want to praise him. And in verses 8 through to 27, we've already got the first part of that in a song that's been written before this new song was brought together. And I'm talking about the Psalm 105. And from verse 8 to 22, he takes a chunk out of a song that was already known. And it didn't sound as if they'd known it before because of the new situation which gave these old terms fresh significance. And if when we're actually in the presence of God and we're using a part of his revelation to rejoice our own hearts in the process, if while we're doing that, these old terms have fresh significance, then my, the congregation's just going to wait for you to stop, so that it can burst its banks in praise to God for itself. So in verses 8 to 13, there are very many calls, pressures put on us to praise God. Let's pick one or two of those out quickly, so that you'll realize that I'm not just talking in terms that you can't follow very quickly. In verse 8 on, give thanks to the Lord. That's where we said he'd start. Call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms, sing unto him. And this is exactly what these men who are leading are encouraging the congregation to do. These people are not themselves praising. They are laying the foundation for everybody else to praise. And participation in the assembly is very often like that today. It is a means to not only glorify God in the words that we're using and thrill in his victories, if you like, but to actually move the assembly to come in and worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And already here, they are telling the congregation what they should be doing. And in the process of doing so, they're expressing the whole vocabulary of what they should be about. They should be giving thanks. They should be praising him and countless others as we go along. Let's look at a few more of those. Sing unto him. Sing psalms to him. Oh, look at this. Talk ye. Have you ever done that? Have you talked to God publicly? And not simply talk to him, but talk to him of all his wondrous works. My, my, our meeting times wouldn't allow us. We'd just start at the introduction. We'd probably get through the Passover and we'd be finished. The clock would be beating us. But to rehearse from that first psalm we were looking at the sea, when they came out, and now to keep going with them, and to come past Sinai and into the land and see him conquering before them and entering into their possessions and coming up to the feasts annually. Could we possibly begin to rehearse all his wondrous works and to talk to him about them? He loves us to talk about his great, thrilling wonders that he's done. We haven't started yet. Glory in his holy name. It's not now what he's done. We're actually glorying in all that he's revealed himself to be. The whole basket of what he is in himself for me. He's a wonder worker. But he's the God that's worked the wonders. That's the point, isn't it? And to glory in all that he's come out in splendor to show himself to be. Oh, that fits the ark, getting into the tent at last. Think of all those years of drudgery and persecution of this fella out on the mountains, hunted like a partridge, when Saul was in there on the throne. And there was no ark in the tabernacle. But now the man's there and has got a heart for God. My, all these men that have been quiet for years, it seems, are bursting at the seams with songs. And they come into the people and say, oh, glory ye. Seek the Lord and his strength. They're not speaking to him, you see. They're asking the congregation to seek him. And to seek his face continually. And as you do, let the memory box go. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done. His wonders and the judgments, the decrees of his mercy. O ye seed of Israel, his servant, ye children of Jacob. Now we'd have to stop there, wouldn't we? And yet they didn't. They kept going all the time. The congregation couldn't even keep up with all the ideas that were being fed to them to get them moving in praise. To talk about the chosen one of Jacob. Well, if that isn't sovereign grace, nothing ever will be. I mean, Israel we're with, aren't we? But the chosen one of Jacob. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Chosen. Oh, I know not before the foundation of the world, but from it. And that set them apart from all the other nations. And guarantees that soon there'll be the head, not the tail. He's chosen them. He is the Lord our God. Oh, that's good now, isn't it? Now we're beginning to get there with a congregation. Now, just not speaking in terms, but congregationally, this is our God. The God of David, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Daniel. He is our God. And this people that are listening to these men that are seeking to move their hearts ready to praise as they ought are beginning to understand what he is to them as a nation, as we would increasingly understand what he is to us as a church met in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice in verse 15, be ye mindful always of his covenant and the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same, oh amazing, to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, O music to our ears, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. The mighty wonder worker all the way through, and the overthrower of all their enemies, but they're in the land now, and that's your patch, and that's yours, and that's really only the foretaste. For once David gets in there, he's pushed it out, and you've lost over 2/3 of Lebanon, and you've lost a mass of Syria, and the northern boundaries up to the Euphrates, from the river to the brook of Egypt. Praise his name. And these people are just talking these things through before the folk and giving them the sense of the large-handed mercy and grace of the one who is our God. Now in these kind of verses, and you must read the others and pick out all that there is to be picked out from them, I'm just scattering a few thoughts. You'll have to put up with me for that. And in the process of doing so, we're tracing what's already been said. That's the point. We're not coming into a new area of things. But these men that are out in front and wanting to bring this assembly, this church, this kahal, this congregation of Israel, they want a congregation to be so taken up with God and who he is and what he has done for them that they'll praise him for his faithfulness all the way through. And that's the subject matter. That's the revelation of God in Psalm 105. First little piece, I want to talk to you about the almighty, infinitely merciful faithfulness of God. He's got us here, and the ark's in the tent. Now will you please come to the next little patch, and I want us now to look at an extract from another psalm which almost runs on from this, so that from verse 23 in this chapter we're moving out from Psalm 105. Let's have a look at that. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Show forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all the nations, and so on. And that little piece has been taken out from another place. They're all familiar with these, but now they're having them put together in an absolutely masterly order. He's the God that's faithful to the covenant that he made with us from the beginning, and you're in your patch. He promised it to Abraham. You're here. How faithful he is. I won't talk about your unfaithfulness, but how faithful and how good is the God they adored. Now let's go off on another thought pattern in that psalm that he now selects, Psalm 96. And you'll notice now, nations are brought in. This is anticipating the wonderful day in the future. And the nations are going to be brought in. And what is asked of them? Verses 28 and 9, which develop out of the peace which we started, indicate this. The nations are called upon to worship him. Let's look at those verses together, shall we? Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the peoples, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering. Come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now that's addressed to the nations. My, we're almost in messianic times. Going to be like that, you know. When Israel's right and the Lord's really in his rightful place, and men whose heart's desire has at last been arrived at, and the glory of the Lord fills the house in its equivalent, when that happens, that's the beginning of the overflowing blessing of God and an ever-increasing understanding of him, who he is, and all that he is to the nations as well, that will begin to dawn on the peoples of the earth. That's the next piece. Now that's enough to get your tongue going, isn't it? When you're together. He's got untold blessednesses for his people, but that's only the beginning of it. When he picks up Abram, he says, I've chosen you in order that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that's how it must be. God's choice of a people isn't so that they can be something special and preen themselves on what he's done for them and not even think about the unfortunates. That's not the idea, is it? And he's made that clear himself. His determined purpose is this, that when Israel's in the centre, that's what she is. She's in the centre of ever-widening circles of blessing that go out to the four corners of the earth. He's determined on that. And the peoples at every feast of the tabernacles, without any hesitation, they're going to come up there and worship the king. They are. And already, in these verses, long before the event, these Levites are teaching the congregation what is going to happen, in order that as soon as they stop, the congregation, thus instructed in sanctuary work, will be ready to move in and bless God for all these wonderful things that he is and has done. So this next little piece is talking about the overspill that's going right out to all the nations of the earth. Marvellous piece, 28 and 9. Now, 30 and 33, still from the same psalm, and as we look at that, you'll notice that now all the groans of creation are going to go. That's the next bit. And creation itself will enjoy the harmony that God has at last produced amongst his own people. Let the heavens be glad. And let the earth rejoice. Let men say among the nations, oh, there it is again, look. That was the one that we had in Exodus chapter 15. The Lord reigneth forever and forever. That was Exodus 15. Here we've got it again. The Lord reigneth. You realize that, what that means, don't you, messianically? That the one who's going to sit on David, who's going to sit on the throne of his father David, Luke 1, is in fact not simply a shoot out of David, or out of Jesse for that matter, but he's the root and the shoot. It's the Lord that's going to reign, and the Lord that's coming back is the glorified son of David, living on the throne, seated on the throne of his father in heaven now, but soon to be back here. And all the nations loving to respond as nature itself to the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And to give you an idea what that's going to mean, what a wonderful piece of imagery this is. Can you imagine these branches hanging out here and the trees are going to? Oh, what a day that will be. The trees are going to clap their hands. They must. He is the one that made the first one and set in it its own seed so that it would produce after its kind. And it was looking for the day when the Creator, now back as the Redeemer and as the King of the universe, would see the trees, the same trees, clapping their hands in response to the glorious position that God has given him in the midst of the earth. How can you just sit there like that? Well, I don't know how you feel, but it does me good anyway. It's not doing you any good. He's coming to judge the earth. Oh, they're not clapping their hands because he's coming here and they're going to uproot all the trees. He's coming here to administer the earth in righteousness by decrees that suit the righteousness of God. And that reign that's going to be set up will be so wonderful that the groans will have gone and creation is in harmony with the heart of God in making that man head over all. Well, that's another little piece he's taken out of a psalm. He snatched it from somewhere else, but read the psalm for yourself. It sounds new to me. It really does. Well, let's try his third psalm. And that's the next little piece. That gets us in verse 34. And in this, we're really in Psalm 106. And this is totally different from 105. You'll know that. Psalm 105, how faithful God is. He puts up with his people. And he sticks in there with them. He's got this, the word that's sometimes translated mercy, and means his steadfast determination to love the unlovely, because he's covenanted himself to them. And he'll never, ever give them up. Oh, Ephraim, how can I give thee up? Now that's Psalm 105 stuff. I mean by that here was Israel's God and they weren't behaving themselves as they ought. But the whole of the wilderness journey until they got to the land was a monument to the faithfulness of God, who would never give them up. He said, I'm taking you out in order that I might bring you in. And he did. He did just that, Psalm 105. And when he did it, his next objective was, in blessing his people, in their own inheritance, to bless all the nations around and of creation restored. Wonderful day. Psalm 96. The Lord reigneth. The trees can clap. But Psalm 106, well, we've said it already. They didn't behave themselves very well in the wilderness at all. And when they got into the land, actually, they abused his goodness. They really believed that the Baals of the land supplied them with the rain, gave them the fruit on the trees, and as they picked every bunch of grapes from it, they did not recognize that that vineyard was in place when they took over the land. They'd not worked for it. It was all ready in there. And instead of glorying in the faithfulness of God and being determined to live their lives in praise to him and in his service, and to be the blessing in the midst of the earth that he'd intended it by being so bountiful, instead of that, they worshipped the Baals. And they were out of their inheritance. And in Psalm 106, it's the people side of all this that comes into the song. And a very wonderful and necessary addition that is. Notice therefore in verse 34. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. And here it is, for his mercy. That's the word. Numbers of words for mercy, but that one's a precious one. It's the most precious anywhere in the Bible, in the field of mercy. His mercy endureth forever. Ki le'olam chasdo. His mercy endureth forever. And he'll reign forever too. And if you think about these psalms and what they've added, despite what the people were, you're bound to respond to this at the end here, verse 35. Say ye, save us, O God. Hosanna! Well, that's saved now, isn't it? And that's Psalm 118. And as he came over the hill and he was moving down toward the city, and it was the Passover day almost, just preparing for it. The Passover that ended all the Passovers that mattered. That's what they were to say. Save us, O God of our salvation. He does what he is. You see the point? He is the God of our salvation. He's the one to ask to save. Save us, O God of our salvation. And gather us together. And he'll do that. From the four corners of the earth, he'll not only deliver the ones that are in the land, but when he sorted that little problem out from the four corners of the earth, he'll call in his elect and bring them home. And he'll gather them together. And in the process of doing that, he will have delivered them from all their enemies. Salvation's positive, salvation's negative. If he saves some are in trouble. And do all this, Lord, that we may give thanks to thy holy name. Not that we can gloat over the fact that our enemies are destroyed and there's not an Egyptian left. He drowned them in the Red Sea. No. We're not going to glory in that. What we want to do is to so experience this salvation of God from the God of our salvation that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory. Find their own glory in his praise. The next time, brother, you feel concerned to get up publicly and be there before the congregation, the voice, peace of God, to stimulate worship and praise and thanksgiving. When you stand up there, even if you're going over the good old ground, put it together new. I'm going to speak to you of things that I've created, touching the King. Come in like that, yeah. And when you do, you will have hardly sat down. And the congregation will respond. So notice, please, in verse 36, instead of using all these terms to stimulate it, we've got it. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel forever and ever. And all the people said. Amen. And that's my time, God.